Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 4 through 9 this evening as we continue to make our way through this last part of the book of Isaiah. I'm actually going to read beginning at verse 1, which is not printed in your bulletins, but just so we can remember the context. It's been a while since we've been in Isaiah. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's word taken from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 9. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we come now to your word which this evening is full of hope for those who are discouraged and downtrodden, we do pray, O Lord, that you would build up your people through your grace, by your Spirit, that we ourselves might be able to live lives of hope in this life with a firm and unshakable confidence in the things that you have promised to do for us. Lord, we pray that you would do this, that your name might be praised, that it might be seen that you are the God who upholds his people. You are the one who gives us this hope. You are the one who will surely bring it to pass to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray that you would be with us this evening and that you would appear in your glory. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. How is your outlook on life? Would you describe it as positive or negative? Do you go through life with a feeling of hope and a positive outlook? Are you a glass half full kind of a person? Or are you living currently discouraged, beaten down by the trials of this life, and wondering if there really is anything to have hope about? Now, today, as I'm sure all of you are aware, there are many who are telling us of the need to be positive in our thinking. They teach that we ought to have hope even if things look bad. But the problem is that many times in the thinking of the world, there's no basis for this kind of positive feeling. The humanists will tell us that we ought to have hope in this life, but they teach that the world is nothing but the product of random chance. It can have no purpose. There's no reason to think that things actually will get better. And so we recognize that in such a system, there's no reason to think that we should have hope in this world. But perhaps you are here and you have the opposite problem, where you know that there is a basis for you to have hope in this life, and yet you live as if there is no hope. You see, this passage does two things for us. It not only speaks of the hope that is ours, but it also shows us how sure it is that we might live through this life with hope. Now, a little bit about the context. I know it's been a long time since we've been looking at the book of Isaiah. I think it's been a few months. So remember where we are. We've been looking at Isaiah 56 through 66, And particularly when we came to Isaiah 59, we saw that Isaiah was describing the spiritual condition of God's people, that they were in utter and complete darkness spiritually. And God looks and he sees there's no one else who can save, and so God himself acts to save his people. And the work of his salvation is described in terms of the three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all working together to save God's people. And then this passage begins a series of passages where Isaiah will begin speaking about the work of the Messiah, the work of God to save his people, and then he'll then transition to a passage about the blessings that Zion will receive as a result. And so we've looked at the first two passages about the Messiah. Now we are looking here with Isaiah 61 verses 4 to 9 at the second passage dealing with the hope of Zion. So this is coming again right on the heels of the passage about the anointed messenger, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be anointed not only to accomplish this salvation, but also to preach the hope of it, that the mournful would be able to rejoice, that the brokenhearted would have their hearts mended. So look with me again at this passage. We'll look at the first point in verses 4 to 7. We see where the hope is proclaimed. We'll see also in verses 8 and 9 the confirmation of this hope. So look with me again at verses 4 to 7, where we see just a string of statements that are given that shows that Zion itself will be restored, that all those who are in Zion and a part of Zion have every reason to hope. Zion as a city is particularly spoken of in verse 4, where it says, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Now, again, the city of Zion is what is in view here. Isaiah has already spoken of the reality of a coming judgment on Jerusalem and therefore on Zion itself. At the end of Isaiah chapter 39, he said that because Hezekiah had shown the Babylonians all his riches, he says, because of the sins of the people, all these things will be taken to Babylon and the city will be destroyed. And the rest of the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, is actually a message of comfort to God's people, as they are to know that this exile to Babylon is not to be the end. And the destruction of Jerusalem is also not to be the end. And here we have Isaiah proclaiming that Jerusalem will, in fact, be rebuilt, that the city of God will be established and it will stand forever. And ultimately, as we've seen many times, Zion is a picture of the city of God, the place where God has chosen to set his name. And it is equivalent to, in the New Testament, the church, the people of God. And so what we see here from this verse is that the church itself will always be founded. It will always be built by God himself. And this is something that is a cause of great hope for us. It can be very easy to look around and to consider the strength of the church, to think the church is languishing, the church is weak, the church is sinful in our day. But we have as a sure promise in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ will in fact build his church. It is his work, and he himself will do it to the praise of the glory of God. And we have then a second statement that's given in verse 5. Another benefit that will come to Zion, another reason for Zion to hope. And this is related to the nations, which we saw predominantly in chapter 60. But the nations will be brought in, and they will come and they will serve God's people. It says, "Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. Those who were previously the enemies of God's people will become their humble servants. They will be fellow citizens with God's people in the city of God." And this, again, is reason to hope. We ourselves are products of this. We are living very far from Jerusalem, and yet we, as Gentiles, have been brought into the people of God. We are the humble servants of Zion. But it is not complete yet, and we know that even more is coming. And so when we look around and we see that the church is faced with all kinds of opposition, that there are enemies all over the place, we can know that even of those enemies, not only will they be defeated, but many of them will in fact come, and they themselves will join themselves to Zion and become the humble servants of Zion. We have reason to hope, even in the midst of this great opposition. But beyond that, there is even more benefits that Isaiah says will come to the people of God. You will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. This is a fulfillment of what God had promised to God's people in Exodus chapter 19. You'll remember when he gathered them at Mount Sinai, and he said to the people of God that you will be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2, applies this to the New Testament people. So it's a picture of an expansion of nearness to God. In the Old Testament, those who came near to God as priests were only of the house of Aaron. So it's one small group of one tribe within the people of God. But now, in the days following the coming of Christ, this will be opened up to all of God's people. And particularly in the passage, there's an emphasis on this being a benefit of the Jews, as Isaiah is preaching predominantly to the Jews here to give them hope in the midst of their sufferings. But it is applied to all of God's people. All of God's people will rejoice with him as the priests of God. We will eat of the wealth of the nations, as he says. And it goes on even more than that. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. It's a picture of the promises that were made to Abraham being fulfilled climactically. The promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would receive a particular land where God himself would dwell with his people. And there would be no one to make them afraid. Here, though, the land that's being received is a double portion. It's a double portion, and it's in the place of their humiliation that they've received because of their deportation to Babylon. And it seems to be a double portion of the land of the Gentiles. It's not just the reception of the one little sliver of land that was called Israel or Canaan at one time. It's an expansion of these promises and fulfillment in Christ. And we know that this is exactly how the New Testament speaks when it speaks of the promises to Abraham. It's not just one small piece of land that we will inherit as God's people. It is the entire world. And so when you are tempted to be discouraged because of the things that are happening to you in this life, remember the entire world, and not just this world of death and destruction and corruption that we see now, but the entire world will be ours. Think of it, even as God has spoken to Abraham. Remember when he was trying to get him to see the great glory of these promises that were coming to him. He said to Abraham, go to the north, go to the south, cast your eyes to the north, cast your eyes to the south, cast your eyes to the east and to the west. All of these things will be yours. All of it will be yours. And Christians, I exhort you to think on these things yourselves when you are struggling with discouragement. The entire world will be a part of your inheritance. It has been guaranteed to you through the promise made to Abraham, now expanded. And as a capstone, then, of the things that are coming, Isaiah says this: everlasting joy will be theirs. Everlasting joy is awaiting Zion and those who dwell in her. There will be none to make you afraid. There will be none to cause you sadness. Everything that happens at the consummation and beyond, even to eternity, will be for your happiness. You will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity, as the Catechism says. Christian, do you realize this is what is coming for you? There is an everlasting joy that is coming. And it's coming predominantly then for Zion, as we see in the text, and for you if you are a member of Zion. You see, brothers and sisters, Zion, the city of God, can never fall because God has chosen to set his name there. We, as a part of that city, can never fail because we have God's name placed upon us. We'll sing in just a few minutes the great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And in the last verse, it says this, Savior, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his pompous joy and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. All those who are a member of Zion have an unmovable and unshakable hope. And if you are a member of Zion, this is yours. You have no reason to be discouraged in this life. Even though you might face great sufferings, trials, temptations, you might have great difficulties in this life. Yet even so, for you, there is reason for hope. If you will meditate on these things, you will be able to get through these trials and tribulations, giving glory and praise to God. Remember how it is that Paul himself suffered. Now you'll know, Paul was no stranger to sufferings in this life. He suffered greatly. He even records many of his sufferings at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians. But throughout the entire thing, and all that he went through, he always lived his life with an unshakable hope and joy because he knew what was coming to him. Remember what he wrote in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now remember, Paul, he's not minimizing his sufferings. They were great. But he realized that in comparison with what is coming, they were nothing. Or consider what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For momentary light affliction, Paul saying his own afflictions are momentary and light, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So again, Paul's not minimizing his sufferings, yet let your sufferings be ever so great. Let them be beyond comprehension in this life. Even so, the moment you can take your eyes from your sufferings and look into eternity, you'll be able to see with Paul, they are light, they are momentary, and there is waiting for you an eternal weight of glory. And so if you are struggling this evening with discouragement, feeling like there is no hope in this life, feeling like there is not much left to live for in this life, maybe you're struggling with marriage issues or problems with your health or the health of a family member. Maybe you are getting closer to old age and seeing that many of the things you could enjoy you no longer can in this life, and you think, what is there left? If that's you, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to meditate on the blessings that will be yours on that last day, the promises which have been made and guaranteed for the city of God and all those who are members of her. Because God has guaranteed this hope. He's guaranteed the restoration of his people. And Isaiah himself has given us this message that the brokenhearted might be bound up. But the message gets even better than this. For Isaiah does not just list out a bunch of benefits that the people of God will enjoy at one time, but he gives great confirmations so that we can know for sure that these things will in fact be ours. God does not just make promises to us and ask us to believe them, though that would be sufficient, but he also confirms his promises so that we have many, many reasons to receive them and to take comfort in them. And we see two of these in verse 8. The first has to do with the justice of God. God says, for, so again, it's connected with what goes before. This is the reason why we can know these things will be true. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. And so what Isaiah is saying is that God is a just God. He will always repay everyone according to their due. And because of that, he will reward righteous Zion. And all of the enemies of God who are the wicked will be destroyed. God, in accordance with his justice, must act on behalf of Zion. And so because he is just, you can take comfort. Even though all around it seems like the wicked are prospering, like they are winning the day, God will, in fact, judge. And that judgment will mean the deliverance of his people. But you may immediately think of an objection or a problem with this. How is it that Isaiah could appeal to God's justice as a confirmation of these blessings which are going to come to Zion? Zion is full of sinners. Surely this was true in Isaiah's day. This is why they went into exile. Remember what Moses himself said. It's not because this nation is so righteous that God is bringing you into the land of Canaan, for you are a stiff-necked people. But it's because the Lord loves you. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his loving kindness, which he showed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there's an appeal to God's grace, his mercy, not his justice. You would think if there's an appeal to justice, it would mean that even God's people would be destroyed. So why is it here that it is because God is just and that he will faithfully give everyone their recompense that Zion can take comfort? Well, there's something very similar that's said in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Where John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. He's not faithful and gracious. So that's, of course, true to forgive us our sins. But he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. How could this be the case? The reality is that what Isaiah knew and had spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, what's proclaimed from the beginning of the scriptures all the way to the end, is that God had always planned to make a full atonement for the sins of his people, to fully cover their sins, as it says in Micah, that he would cast their sins into the depths of the sea, that he would remember them no more. And so in God's sight, Zion would always be righteous. And you can then appeal. The scriptures can appeal to the justice of God to confirm his promises. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins because we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this, Christian. You are so confirmed in your righteousness that it would actually be unjust for God not to forgive you when you confess your sins to him. So firmly are you righteous. It would be unjust for God to act in this way. And you can actually appeal to God's justice for your forgiveness. If you are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are righteous. You are perfectly righteous. And this is how it is for God's people. All of God's people are covered by this blood. All of them are declared righteous in God's sight. There is no one who can bring a charge against God's elect, for the slain and risen Savior is at the right hand of God, pleading the merits of his own blood. And therefore, God, acting in justice, will always save his people. He will always save his people. He is just and he cannot change. But Isaiah gives even another reason why we ought to know for sure that all of these things will come true. All of these things that we hope for, all of these promises that have been made to Zion. He says in the last part of verse 8, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. God will make an eternal covenant with his people. Now remember, a covenant is an agreement between God and man. It's initiated by God, where there are stipulations put upon the people of God to do certain things, and it establishes a relationship between God and his people. If God did not condescend to us by way of covenant, we could not know him at all. And here, God is promising that there will be an everlasting covenant made with the people of God. It's the covenant that Jeremiah had spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31, where in describing the new covenant, he emphasizes that this new covenant, it will not be like the one that was made with Moses, which was broken in the wilderness. But this will be one where all the sins of God's people will be forgiven because all of them will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. So whereas the people of God in the Old Testament generally did not know the Lord, so in the New Testament, because the Spirit will be poured out on his people, they will know the Lord, and the covenant cannot be broken. It is an unbreakable covenant. Never again will there be a time like the wilderness wanderings in Babylon because of the unfaithfulness of a people that break the covenant and God casts them off. It will never happen again. This covenant is unbreakable. It is sure. It is built on a firm foundation. And we see its foundation even more firmly by the way in which this covenant was inaugurated, which we see in the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, where you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's inaugurating the Lord's Supper, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the cup of the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." That is to say that the blood that ratifies and confirms this everlasting new covenant is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And because of this, it can never be broken. All of those who are covered by the blood of Christ will persevere to the end. All of them have reason to hope in all of the things that God has promised. And so God has given two great reasons for God's people to hope and to know for sure that they will in fact receive these things. Two things that cannot change. God will always be just. If he's covered you by the blood of Christ, that can never change. And he's made an everlasting covenant that's been confirmed by the blood of his very own son. It can never fall. And all these things are given that you may be fully assured that the things which he has promised will come to pass. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 6, where he's trying to show the firm foundation for the hope that Abraham had for the promises that were made to him. He says this in verse 13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There we have the same thing. God makes a promise to Abraham, but he doesn't just want Abraham to rest in the promise by itself. He wants Abraham to be fully persuaded that he will receive the things which are promised, and so he confirms it with an oath. And here we have the same sorts of confirmations. It's a different confirmation, but it is the same sort of thing. There are all these promises which are given, and Isaiah gives the reasons. There is the just God who is unchangeable, and there is his eternal covenant which can never be broken. These are how you can know for sure that these promises will be yours. And we have in verse 9, as the passage concludes, the result of this everlasting covenant which is made. It says, "Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." It's a verse that speaks of the confirmation of the promises to Abraham, as God had promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation, and that it would be his seed which would be blessed on the earth. And here he's saying, Isaiah is saying, as a result of this covenant, all of these promises will be fulfilled. They cannot fail. But in the context, there's even more that we can say, because this idea of a blessed seed has come up before in Isaiah, even in this section of Isaiah. You'll remember at the end of Isaiah chapter 59, there is a covenant that's made with the prophet, who in the context is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the covenant that's made with him has benefits for the prophet himself and for all of his seed who comes from him. What we saw from it in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21, was that the word and the spirit which were on that prophet who would accomplish this great salvation for his people, who in verse 20 was called the Redeemer who would come to Zion, the word and the spirit which was on him would continue for all of his seed after him. And here we have more details given about that seed and the blessings which would come. Not only will they have the word and the spirit, but all who see this seed as a result of the everlasting covenant, all who see them will recognize these are the ones that the Lord has blessed. There is great blessing coming for the people of God, and it always comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Now, all of you, I'm sure, know the great hymn writer John Newton. One of his songs we'll be singing very shortly. He's the writer of Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, as also Amazing Grace, as I'm sure you know. And he once gave a very memorable illustration about these sorts of things, about the way in which Christians ought to live with hope in this life, even if they have to suffer some. He wrote this: "Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering about all the remaining mile, 'My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken.'" It's a picture of someone who has this estate that they're going, they're an heir to a very large estate. It will be surely more than enough that they'll need for the rest of their lives. And their carriage breaks down. The breaking down of the carriage has nothing to do with whether or not the person will in fact be able to receive his estate. It's completely firm. No one can take it from him. The only thing he has to do is, now that his carriage is broken down, walk, mile is a 15-minute walk. Walk 15 minutes, receive his inheritance, and then you'd have an estate large enough surely to buy all the carriages he could ever need. And we think about a story like that, and you think, oh, of course it would be foolish to grumble and complain during that last mile. But brothers and sisters, how often do we do this when we fail to keep in our minds the reality of what is coming for us, the reality of eternity, to know that these afflictions really are light and momentary? May God grant us the grace not to grumble and complain as we walk this last mile with our broken carriages in order to obtain our eternal inheritance. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the hope that is ours in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great ways in which you have confirmed this hope to us in the promises that you have made to restore your city, to restore Zion. And even though we may look around and see death and destruction everywhere, we may see disease everywhere, even in our own bodies, we outwardly, Lord, really are wasting away. Yet, Lord, help us as those who walk by faith and not by sight to see past these things into eternity, that we might see the hope that is ours, the everlasting joy which we will have in the full enjoying of you forever. We pray, Lord, that you would press these truths upon our hearts and that you would help us to live lives of a confident, unshakable hope in you all the days that we are on this earth. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.